Hey there, everyone. My name's Ryan. I haven't had a chance to meet you yet. I've got the privilege today, actually, of taking us through what is a pretty weighty song, isn't it? I don't know if you felt that as Tim read it for us, but the details are somewhat heavy. It's got some heavy stuff in it. And I think it's pretty safe for us to assume for me to assume that all of us in here have experienced seasons in life where for a decent while, we've felt low, or heavy, or downcast. Sometimes it's obvious why we feel the way we do, right? Maybe something disappointing has happened, or we've experienced some sort of loss. But I actually reckon there are a whole lot of other times in life where we can't exactly pinpoint why we feel the way we do. We just feel down and we don't really know why. No matter how much you just try to press on and ignore it, that there's a weight in your chest you just cannot seem to shake. I can only speak for myself, of course, but when this feeling starts to creep in for me, it doesn't take long before it starts affecting what I would call my spiritual life. Stuff like how I see God and even how God sees me. And if this heaviness lingers long enough, inevitably, I start to ask, is something wrong with me? Is something wrong with us? Have I done something wrong? And when I'm asking these sort of questions, I'm no longer just feeling sad or tired or low. Now it's become something much bigger. Because I'm wondering, is God even there? Because it sure doesn't feel like it is. If you have ever felt that when you're at your worst, that God feels most distant, then you're not alone. Because that's exactly where the writer of Psalm 42 finds himself. And I reckon actually that's what makes this psalm so precious. Because it gives a voice to a kind of suffering that many of us have felt, but just don't quite know how to articulate. What does it look like for us to continue walking by faith in seasons when our feelings are simply refusing to pour? What are we supposed to do when our soul feels parched and dry and we look up to God expecting rain, but none seems to come? These are the kind of questions that we will be digging into in Psalm 42 today. But before we get into it, would you let me pray? Father God, we ask that your grace be among us today. Your word is powerful and it often tears us apart. But it always puts us back together again, even better than before. So please do that work in us today. Lord, I ask that you help me to preach faithfully by the power of your Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Now, it's easy for us to skim past the headings in our Bibles often, but sometimes they can actually be a window into a story, a deeper story in the Psalm. If you look at the top of your Bible or the top of Psalm 42, it says this one is attributed to the sons of Korah, who were we're told in other parts of the Bible are musicians. They're temple musicians. These guys lived to lead God's people in worship in the very heart of Jerusalem, God's city. But in verse 6, we're actually told the writer is no longer there. He tells us he's somewhere in the faraway land of the Jordan. In fact, Mount Hermon, if you look at verse 6, it's one of the place names he talks about. It's roughly 250 kilometers out of Jerusalem. So he's pretty far away from what he would call home. We're given a little more context in verse 4. He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God with shouts of joy and praise." That phrase "used to," I think it really says it all. He used to gather. He used to worship. But now he's actually cut off from all of it. And for him, the temple wasn't just a building. It was actually where he encountered God. where he lived out the daily rhythms of worship that reminded him God is with him and for him and would never leave. And now those rhythms are gone. He's not homesick, he's God-sick. And while we today, right, we don't meet God in a temple, I think we do get this in part. Because God has given us rhythms too. Gathering, praying, singing, sitting under God's word as it's preached. When our ability to sort of gather with God's people is disrupted, even for a little bit, but I reckon we feel it. And why is that? Well, it's because God never designed worship to be something we primarily do alone. Now, of course, there's a place for communing with God one-on-one. How could there not be? But he's designed us to seek him together. And even though we find it hard at times, of course, by definition, we are gathering a group of messy and broken people. The irony is that it's in the gathering of messy people that God is most glorified and we are most nourished. But whatever we feel when we miss the gathering for a few weeks is really just a taste of what the psalmist is experiencing. Because in his time, the fullness of God's presence really was tied to a place. We know that God is everywhere, right? We would say he's omnipresent. But in that moment in history, the temple was more than just a symbol. It was the one spot on earth where you could meet with God in a unique and special way. So to be cut off from the temple, get this, was in a very real way, feel cut off from God himself. Imagine having the flu and thinking, well, I guess I won't be able to spend time with God for a few weeks now. But here's the remarkable thing. That's actually not how it works with us. Something has changed. God's presence is no longer tied to a place. It now dwells in a people. By his Spirit, the fullness of God lives in us, those who trust in Jesus. Now, we've heard that many times as Christians. I'm sure it just washes over us, right? God lives in us. But let's let that soak in for a moment. The concentrated fullness of the God who made the universe, who we learned in Leviticus not long ago, could only be approached in the holies of holies by one man once a year after performing a complex set of cleansing rituals lives in you. As you hang the washing, as you drive your car, as you sit on the toilet. Now, obviously we don't like to think about that last one, but even that last one is a privilege that the psalmist would die for. And you've got it. And yet, despite all that, there is something deeply human, isn't there, about needing tangible, embodied reminders of God's presence and promises. Again, that's why we gather and sing and pray and preach and even take communion together. These are rhythms and practices that God has given to forgetful people, like you and me, who need constant reminders of God's character and promises. So how much more for the psalmist, right? Who's not only lost the rhythms and rituals and reminders, but the very place itself where he could meet with God. And it's no wonder that he cries out in verse 1. Have a look at the Bibles. He says, as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go meet with him? For him, that is not rhetorical. He's like a deer staggering around the desert, desperate for water, because he knows if he doesn't drink soon, he's going to die. This is the desperate cry of a soul that knows exactly what it needs, a drink from the very source of life itself, God. I think we've got a name for what he's describing. Imagine if a friend came up to you and said this. Hey, I felt a bit off lately. Actually, that is an understatement. I have felt really off lately. But I'm not exactly sure how to describe it. It's like my heart feels, it's like it feels numb. When I pray, it feels like my words are just bouncing off the ceiling. When I read my Bible, and I really do try, it's like I get nothing out of it. On Sundays, I feel cold. It's not just the billion. Sermons, singing, fellowship, they used to move me, but they haven't in a good while. I really miss God. And I know, he never leaves or forsakes us, but look, every instinct in me tells me that he has. That person is feeling spiritually dehydrated, aren't they? That they're feeling spiritually dry. No matter how hard they try, there doesn't seem to be any feel, any taste, any touch, any sound of God in his soul, in their soul. And I reckon this is what makes that part of this makes it so disorienting. And you see, we live in a world of cause and effect. We're all used to growing up like that. And so we assume that if I'm feeling this way, there must be a cause. And that cause must be that I've done something wrong. Honestly, I reckon this is a big reason why Christians find it so very hard to actually open up to their Christian friends about how spiritually dry they really are. It's for fear their friend will say, well, have you missed church or Bible study? Have you been praying in the Spirit? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Have you been making time for God in both the mornings and the night? I just can't make sense of why you'd be feeling like this if you weren't on top of your entire Christian daily to do this. And look, it's not entirely uncommon for spiritual dryness to be connected with guilt and sin in the soul. Let's take Psalm 51, for instance. It should come up on the screen. David says to God in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. And then he goes on to plead later, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Because as a result of his sin, he's not experiencing the joy of his salvation. He feels guilty and he knows he needs to confess and repent. But I want us to notice that that is not what we see here in Psalm 42. This psalmist is experiencing a deep spiritual dryness and he's dying of thirst, but he's done nothing wrong. Here's the point. Spiritual dryness can be the result of guilt and sin. So if you are feeling this way, it is a question worth asking. Is there sin in your life that God wants to bring to light by making you feel this way? But the absence of guilt and sin in this psalm shows us something unique, actually. It's that the Christian heart can feel far from God even when it hasn't wandered. And I think that matters to say out loud, right? Because if Satan's favorite tactic is to accuse, then doesn't he love it when we don't, he doesn't even need to show up because we're doing his job for him. This is my fault I'm feeling this way. I skipped my Bible reading. I mustn't have prayed enough. I've let God down. He's finally had enough of me, you say. And before we know it, we're spiraling up, convincing ourselves of something that is actually quite absurd when we say it out loud. That because we didn't read our Bibles as much as we thought we should have this week, the God who promised to never leave us has. I mean, it's ridiculous when you say it out loud, and yet when we are in the thick of it, it's exactly the kind of lie that starts to take hold. Sometimes those lies begin from within us, and other times they originate from somewhere else. This is what we see in both verse 3 and 10. Have a look at your Bibles. The psalmist is cutting, is feeling cut to the heart by a particular kind of taunt. Where is your God? His enemy scoffed. Now, maybe no one's ever said it to your face like that, but let's get to the heart of what this taunt is. They're saying, you talk a big game. You talk like God's on your side, but look at your life. It sure doesn't seem like he is. Why does that taunt sting so much from the psalmist that he repeats it twice? I reckon it's because where is God is the same question he's asking himself. In fact, he says in verse 9, he says, why have you forgotten me? And I think that is the heart of his anguish. Because whether it comes from within or from enemies or from the accuser himself, where is your God echoes a lie that all of us are prone to believe. And the lie is this, that God's love, his favor, his presence rises and falls with two things, how we fear and the circumstances we find ourselves in. But emotions and circumstances are two of the most unstable things in the human experience, aren't they? They change all the time. So when we use them as a measure for God's love, then his love will feel just as fragile and just as up and down as they are. And if our assurance becomes some kind of spiritual daisy chain, he loves me, he loves me more, he loves me, he loves me more, then no wonder we feel dry. No wonder we feel distant. No wonder we feel uncertain, right? But it's in moments like these, when we feel most lost at sea, that we most need to anchor ourselves in the solid ground at the foot of the cross. Because the psalmist isn't actually the only one to hear the words, where is your God now, huh? It's the taunt hurled at Jesus as he hung crucified in Matthew 27. Matthew tells us that the crowd mocked him and said, he trusts in God, so let God rescue him now if he even wants it. And if there was ever a moment that God looked at us, if there was ever a moment where God's love felt withdrawn from us, it was there on the cross. Abandoned by his friends, mocked by the crowds, crushed under the weight of sin and judgment. And yet before the cross, before the mocking, before the nails, Jesus said in John 8:29, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Knowing what he's heading towards, how can he say that? Well, I think it's because Jesus trusted not in what he saw or how he felt, but rather in who he knew his Father to be and the promises which had been made to him. He anchored himself not in emotion but in truth, in the only thing of the human experience that doesn't change and doesn't go up and down, the character and promises of God. And here's the breathtaking irony. Jesus, the only one who ever truly pleased the Father, the only one who never deserved to feel distance or silence from God, was forsaken. Not because God stopped loving him, but so that you and I never would be. Tim Keller, a famous preacher, put this one. He said, Jesus was abandoned so that you and I would only ever have to feel abandoned. If God's love for us was tied to how good life felt, then we would be in serious trouble, wouldn't we? I don't know about you, but my feelings do this all the time. When it comes to measuring God's love, I cannot trust my feelings because they almost always tell me that he shouldn't love me and that he doesn't. But in the cross, God has proven once and for all that God is with us and for us and will never leave us. Now, some of you might have heard of an old fella called John Chapman. He's a gifted Christian evangelist who passed away about 10 years ago. My dad was quite close with him and trained under him. And Dad told me a story about him in a time when I was going deep dryness with God. Now, you've got to understand a little something about Chapo. He was a hard-working, single, older gentleman who grew up before sort of the man flu epidemic. Our shorts. Every morning, no matter what, he would wake up at the crack of dawn and get to work unpacking the Bible and doing sermons. No ifs or buts, he would get up at 5. But no matter how God made you, right, we all get down, we all doubt, we all get sick, and we all get worn out at one time or another. And so for Chapo, when these times inevitably drifted his way, he was tempted to let his feelings define reality. He would sit on the end of his bed in the morning and he would ask himself a set of questions. He'd say, Chaco, do you think Christ died for your sins? And he'd answer himself, I believe he did. Chaco, do you still reckon he also rose from the dead? Well, I think there's good evidence to suggest that that's true. Does anything going on in your life at the moment change that? Well, no, I guess not. Does Jesus' promise still hold up that because he rose from the dead, you will too? Yeah, well, I still think that's rock solid, he would say to himself. Then he would say, get up, put your foot, get one foot in front of the other. And get on with your day, because all things are well. What Chapo was disciplined enough to know, after walking through life many years, was that his feelings do not define his reality. And so when dark times came upon him, as they do for all of us, he knew to do something very simple, but very powerful. He stopped listening to himself and started speaking to himself. And that's exactly what we see the psalmist doing in verses 5 and 11. Have a look. It's like he grabs himself by the collar and says, hang on a minute, why are you so downcast? You know the character of God. You know his love. You know his promises. You know he is your Savior. So why are you so disturbed? Put your hope in God, because he will not fail you. If you ever wanted a biblical backing for positive self-talk, I reckon this is it, verses 5 and 11. It's not vague optimism, though, or shallow affirmations like positive self-talk today. It's preaching truth to yourself. Truth anchored in who God is and what he's promised, and a knowledge that he has never made a promise that he hasn't followed through on. But here's the catch. You can't grab hold of what you don't know. You can't cling to promises you've never heard of. You can't fight lies with a truth that you haven't stored up in your heart. And so, if this is the case and a storm hits, which it will, what will you preach to yourself? Christian, let me gently but urgently plead. Get the word of God into your bones because your perseverance in dark times depends. Make it your daily habit. Trust that even when it feels hard, even when it feels unfruitful, God is at work, forming your heart, shaping your mind, and equipping you for a fight. Can I admit something to you guys? I actually wrestle with spiritual dryness, like, almost constantly. It just seems to be how God's made me, at least for now. Every day, I have to remind myself that God's love and presence and favor aren't measured by how I feel. But over the years, through his word, God has equipped me, little by little. There have been countless moments when I have opened up the Bible and felt nothing. Whole seasons where I came to church and sermons just bounced off me. But even then, even when it felt dry and felt unfruitful, God was quietly at work putting a sword in my hand and a shield on my arm. For example, one of the most powerful truths I cling on to when I'm feeling dry is the doctrine of Christ clothing me in his righteousness. That though I am even more sinful than I am able to recognize, I have been declared presentable before God. In fact, as presentable as Christ himself. I mean, isn't that a powerful thing, right? What a handy thing to be able to pull out of your back pocket and defend yourself in moments when God feels distant and you feel ashamed of yourself. Our circumstances and our emotions whisper lies to us. But the Word of God gives us something solid to ground ourselves in and to defend ourselves in. I want to be careful, though, of making this psalm out to be something that's not. Because this psalm is different to many other psalms. It's not a psalm of triumphalism, where the writer, you know, begins in sort of depth and sorrow, but by the end of it, everything is resolved and he's lifted out of the knock in the mire. Now, sometimes God does actually lift us out of the muck in the mire and sets our feet on solid ground again. But not always. And that's why, as someone who personally wrestles with spiritual dryness, I find this psalm so precious. Because here we see something deeply real. For the Christian, hope and trust and even praise aren't things that we get access to after the pain ends. They exist even whilst in the middle of it. Verse 8 is one of the most positive moments in the entire psalm. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with you, a prayer to the God of my life. But look at the very next line. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? What a jarring contrast to read, right? How can he say, at night, his song is with me, and in the very next breath say, God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? I think this captures something important. He's not pretending the darkness is gone. He's saying, you know what? I still feel forgotten. But I'm going to call you my rock anyway. Maybe the deepest comfort of this psalm isn't that the psalmist gets lifted. Maybe it's that even while he's still in it, he holds on to God as his rock and safe. There's a kind of hope that coexists with pain, not because the pain is gone, right? But because God is still God, even in the pain. And for those of you who have experienced pain and dryness, I don't think there is a more real picture of faith than choosing to joyfully trust God even when he feels absent. Because you know he is. Doesn't this verse from Habakkuk say it all? though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Our joy is rooted in the deep knowing that the biggest thing in life is sorted. That because of Jesus, one day our thirst will be quenched. One day our faith will become sight. One day we will stand face to face with the God who our soul so longs for. And in that moment, your dryness will be drowned. Your groaning will be swallowed up in glory, and every ache that you ever had will be gone. So until that day, get the word of God into your bones. Preach it to your soul. Fight the liar. Put your hope in God. For you will yet praise him, your Savior, and your Lord. Let me just pray for us. Father, I just want to give you great praise that we have such a better barometer for your love and presence and favor than our feelings and circumstances. Lord, I don't know what we would do. I don't know what I would do if I had to rely on myself to figure out whether you love me. In saying thank you so much for Jesus, thank you that you have shown us by his blood, by his coming down, by his sacrifice, all that you would do just to dwell with us and love us and be with us. Lord, we trust your promises, even when we can't feel them. I pray for people here, Lord, now perhaps that do feel spiritually dry, that have been opening up their Bibles and felt nothing for a good while, who have been coming to church out of perhaps rhythm, their duty, but, Lord, things that haven't been seeping in. Reawaken us by your Spirit. May this sermon, your psalm here in 42, be something that helps us see, even when our faith and our feelings aren't aligned. You are still the same. Amen.